You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
So, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
What's going on in the mezzanine? We've never required the mezzanine. That's kind of a big deal, I guess. There are about 50 seats in the front. Just thought I'd let you know that, but that's okay. So an author once said that the resurrection of Jesus has started, and I want you to imagine this with me, an irreversible tide of life. A movement of life and renewal that cannot be stopped. So for those who trust in Christ, we are swept up into a wave that is pressing us further and further into the life and the abundance of Jesus Christ. So here's the good news of Easter. The good news is that God has not abandoned the world that he has made, and he never will. But instead, he sent his son Jesus Christ to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin, bearing the curse of our sin, breaking its power over us. And as we celebrate today, on the third day, he rose from the grave as what 1 Corinthians describes as the first fruits of a new creation, of a renewed world. It's hard to imagine spring right now because it's been hardly spring, but if you can remember, maybe in prior spring seasons, there's that first bud or that first leaf that appears on the tree. And what it indicates to us is that we are now entering into a new time, a new season, a new world. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of more life to come. So I want to ask you a question. What brings this kind of true and lasting change, and how can we be a part of it? This morning's message is going to be broken up into three movements. We're going to look at Eden, exile, and then finally the empty tomb. And here's the big idea that ties it all together. The way back to the garden is the gardener. So let's begin with Eden. Humanity is a homesick people. And what makes this problem even worse is that we're homesick without actually knowing where home is or how to get back there. Whether it's an experience of pain or loss or mistrust or despair, we see someone else in the world in pain, or we read about some other threat to our existence, like ocean tides breaking down and, you know, ice caps melting and biochemical warfare and another disease that's spreading. In those various moments, we get the sense that things aren't right here. You ever have that feeling? It's just, this isn't right. Almost like we're not where we're supposed to be. Now, as far as we know, there's nowhere else in space that we can have it. But there's the sense that, like, maybe we're not quite fit for this place either. It's what C.S. Lewis once called the inconsolable longing in the heart for we know not what. He called it the unnameable something. And you're like, wait, what? Exactly. What? It's a feeling that we don't have a word for. It's a memory that we can't quite explain. And he said, we can't tell it because it's a desire for something that's never actually appeared in our experience, but we can't deny it because our experience is constantly suggesting it. It's like a fuzzy, foggy memory of a better place and a better time, a feeling that we're not meant for this place, that we're meant for something better, that we're meant for somewhere better. And it shows up in our music, it shows up in our stories and our fairy tales and our wildest dreams. And for years and years and years, cultures have tried to figure out what this is. There's all kinds of words across the world for this feelings, and zuk, sadar, nostalgia, deja vu, and on and on and on. But the word that the Bible gives to us, the most appropriate word for this feeling, is Eden. We're not in Eden anymore. And what we're sensing, what we're hearing resonate deep inside are those echoes of Eden calling us home. So here's the deal. The story of life begins in a garden. Genesis chapter 2 tells us this. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. So this is where God and humanity dwelled together in unity. It was heaven on earth. And God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And because God and humanity were right, the world was right. Eden was the place where God reigned as king, where humanity flourished, and all of creation was at peace. The Hebrew people have a word for this peace. It's shalom. It doesn't just mean an absence of horrible things. It doesn't just mean a ceasefire, but it means the presence of everything good, flourishing, delight, freedom, life as it should be. Eden was whatever your wildest dreams of paradise are, but multiplied an infinite amount of times. So abundant that God tells humanity to take the goodness and multiply it in the world. If we can turn it into a verb, he says, Edenize every square inch of existence because there is always enough in life with God to spread it out. But let's get honest, that's not our experience of being human, is it? Why? Because we're not in Eden. We're, secondly, in exile. We're in exile. So let me ask you a question. What is wrong with this world? Where do we start, right? We could all probably come up with a million different reasons as to what has gone wrong in this world. But the Bible says at the heart of every problem, at the heart of every pain, at the part of every disconnect is sin. And because of sin, everything is broken. We experience spiritual brokenness. We experience relational brokenness. We experience sexual brokenness. We experience emotional brokenness. We experience physical brokenness. And on top of this, creation itself is disordered. Things are buckling and bending and breaking under the weight of this suffering and pain that sin has brought. In fact, Romans 8 gives us this vivid language. You can almost hear it. It says in Romans 8 that all of creation is groaning. Kids, give me your best groan. Ugh. Okay, you want to be loud the whole service and now it's like your opportunity? Give me your best groan. Ugh. Yeah, all right. Watch, it won't stop now. I've learned my lesson. Groaning under the weight of pain and suffering and waiting eagerly for the day when it is set free from its bondage, when everything is set right again. You see, despite this gracious offer of freedom, humanity has sought to control things on our own terms. We rebelled against God and we sought to establish our own authority apart from him. And as you read through the Bible, it doesn't take long to see how that sin has shattered everything. It's like a tsunami of death that has spread all through creation. In fact, the New Testament writer Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through that one man named Adam, and death through sin. So listen to this language. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And in that tsunami of death, in that spreading of sin, shalom was turned into shame, wholeness was turned into hostility, freedom and flourishing was turned into fear, and life itself descended into death. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. Those are angels. Now hang on to that image. He placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So union with the living God was severed. A disconnect. Humanity was banished from the garden. So the reason that we get this sense that things aren't right here and that we're not where we're supposed to be is because we're not where we're supposed to be. Spiritually speaking, humanity is east of Eden, banished from the garden, disconnected from the tree of life, with no way to return on our own. And in our exile, the ongoing problem that we face is this, that we're constantly seeking to reestablish paradise apart from God, to plant our own measly little godless gardens. And we're not even subtle about it either. You remember that song from Bruno Mars like a decade ago? Locked out of heaven? Because you make me feel like I'm locked out of heaven. And for our younger viewing audiences, we will censor the chorus. But he says one specific thing takes him to what? Oh, don't act like you don't listen to the radio. Come on. Paradise. Kayla's rocking some Bruno Mars today. One specific thing takes me to paradise. And that's just one example. There are a number of ways that we seek to reestablish and restore Eden in our lives. Sometimes it's through more, sometimes it's through less acceptable ways, like sex and pleasure and money and power and fame and consumption and accumulation and toys. But it's all just grasping at straws. And it just shows that deep down, every single one of us is desperate to be home. We're desperate to get back, to return from where we came. C.S. Lewis said that the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of this world. In other words, does it seem like that happiness that you desire is always sort of out of reach? It's by design. God rigged it that way. And he said, but joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant and some nice places to stay, but will never encourage us to mistake them for home. In other words, God is kind to us in our exile. And he gives us these little places of oasis along the way where joy and pleasure and love and really good things come into our lives. But we can never mistake these, even these best things, for home. Not our dreams, not our opportunities, not our greatest blessings, not even the people that we love most. In fact, the more that you search for paradise apart from God, the further east of Eden your heart will wander. The more your life will become lost, the more that you will find yourself grasping at straws. The only way back to the garden is the gardener. By the way, where is the Garden of Eden? A lot of people have tried to figure this out. Even explorers have sought to sort of put the clues together. Like a treasure hunt? Well, if we line up this river and this location, trying to find the geographical location of Eden, and they'll be looking for a long time, because here's the simple answer that we cannot overlook. Drum roll. Eden is where God is. Period. Eden is where God is. And this concept has been hiding in plain sight in the scriptures all along. In fact, the psalmist says this, speaking of God, he turns a desert into pools of water and a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. So it's not just a place. It's a person who occupies these places, who brings life to the places that he inhabits, and he brings life to the places that his people inhabit. In dying, barren cities like our own, and in dying, barren souls. That's what Jesus is able to say to a dying thief on the cross beside him. In Luke 23, truly I say to you, today you will be with me where? Paradise. You ever thought about that? Paradise. The word here for paradise in the original language, paradisos, it simply means garden. So I want you to think about this with me. Jesus is, by the way, dying himself, is saying to a man, a dying man, a criminal who is nailed to a Roman execution device right next to him, who is not going anywhere anytime soon today. To that very man, he says, I'm going to see you in the garden later today. Let's meet in the garden. So how is Jesus, who cannot lie and will not lie to you, able to say something like that? It's because Eden is where God is. And Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is making a way to God. The Apostle Peter would put it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why was he dying? To bring us home. The work that Jesus was to accomplish in his death would be the way that banished people, including the worst criminal, could be reunited with God. As Jesus was crucified outside of the city gate, what was happening was he was entering into our exile. He was banished so that we could be brought home. And he died and rose again to offer us this same hope that he is giving this dying man beside him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, we will be in the garden. Today, you will be with God. Which leads us third and finally to the empty tomb. John tells us that Jesus was crucified on the previous Friday. On the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary discovers the tomb where Jesus' dead body has been placed is opened, and it is empty. What she sees as a dilemma, we see as changing the world forever. It says she ran and told the disciples, Peter and John. They raced back. Apparently, Peter is very passionate about Jesus, but he's not a very fast runner. John records, he beat him back. I got there first. Just thought I'd let you know for 2,000 years. It says they looked in and saw the grave clothes resting where Jesus had been placed. I love it. Folded. Children, fold your laundry. Jesus did too. They see and they believe, and yet they do not discern the magnitude of Jesus being raised from the dead. So what happens? They go back home. They return to hiding. They go back behind locked doors. So they know he's been raised, but they've not yet been changed by it. That may be a description of many of us who gather here this Easter morning. We know he's been raised, but we haven't been changed by it. And here we will run off back into fear and hiding. But Mary stays. It says that she looks in again. Now, this is a very clear invitation for anyone here today who says, I've already looked into Christianity. I've already considered the claims of Jesus. You're not going to say anything today that convinces me otherwise. I want you to notice this. When everyone else leaves, Mary is the only one brave enough to take another look. So you're not convinced by Jesus? Fine. But look again. Look again. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. That's very interesting. She stood to weep, stooped to look. So apparently she is able to see something through tears that the other disciples were otherwise not able to see. Brings meaning to Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who mourn." You may not be able to see today through dry eyes. You may not be able to see from your high horse of pride. Your life is just fine and dandy without Jesus Christ. But there is a day that is coming where those eyes will be filled with grief. And I hope and I pray that you look again. And it says that she stooped to see. So apparently there's only something in the empty tomb that you can see when you're willing to stoop to see it. So my question for you today is, are you willing to stoop to this level today? Are you willing to stoop to the level of these weird Christians who keep talking about this man who died and raised again? Are you willing to humble yourself and admit that maybe you haven't seen everything there is to see about Jesus? Maybe you don't know everything there is to know about life and eternity and faith and yourself and Jesus. Maybe there's more to the claims of Jesus than you have been willing to acknowledge. Verse 12. And she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I love this. What did God place at the entrance of the Garden of Eden when humanity was banished? Angels guarding the way to the tree of life. What do we see here? Angels at the stone slab. What does this mean, John? It means that the empty tomb has granted access to what was previously guarded. The empty tomb is opening things up again. Look with me again in verses 13 through 16. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I love this. Even the resurrected Jesus knows how to use whom and when to use it. Supposing him to be the what? Hang on to that thought. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned. And she said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. So what would you imagine Jesus looking like on the day of his resurrection? I am inclined to imagine light and triumph and glory. In fact, we sing that song, "In bursting forth, in glorious day." Now, apparently, he looks like a gardener. Picture a gardener. You're on the right track. An early church theologian named Gregory the Great said that perhaps this woman was not as mistaken as she appeared to be. He is exactly and looks exactly like what he is supposed to be. He is the second and greater Adam, the keeper of a new garden who wastes no time in restoring the world to the paradise that it was intended to be. The way back to the garden is the gardener. The Bible asks a series of questions that are important for us to consider. If death and decay spread through one man, Adam, if sin was this devastating, then how much more How much more will life and grace and transformation spread through this Jesus who broke the curse of sin through his death and raised again in power to open the floodgates of life into this world? Resurrection means that the world can never be the same again. And it turns out Sunday was not just the first day of a new week. This Easter Sunday was the first day of a new world. And I love the way that one theologian put it. He said, the message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it. The message of Easter is that the new world has come in Christ and you can get in on it. Jesus is renewing the world one life at a time. Mary! Think about this. He could be anywhere. He just conquered death. He is right now at the top of the world. Where would you go if you beat death? Who would you go see if you cheated death itself and raised from the grave? Imagine the places we'd go. Imagine the people that we would go see, and yet he's here with her. A woman with a very sketchy past. It's believed or rumored that she was a prostitute. The Bible tells us that she had many demons. And yet he's here with her, planting the seed of new life in her heart. Where is the resurrected Jesus? Not in places of prominence and power. Oh, this is the good news for us, friend. The resurrected Jesus is with broken people. The forgotten. The invisible. The left behind. The neglected. He's with Mary. And there's something unique about the story because it says that Mary turned a first time and thought that Jesus was the gardener. But then, John, and I didn't notice this until just recently, it says she turned a second time when he calls her by name. Now, practically speaking, that doesn't work because if I turn once and I turn again, I'm facing in the opposite direction. So there's a kind of turning towards Jesus that involves considering who he is. But there's another kind of turning to Jesus that involves repentance and faith. When we acknowledge who he is for who he truly is, and we submit our lives to him, there's the first kind that's challenging. It's intellectually stimulating. It's considering who Jesus is. But it's only the second kind of turning that allows us to be rescued from our sin and changed. And so today, if you're our guest, what I want to urge you to do is to consider the things of Jesus. Look into this account. Make that first turn and just consider who Jesus is. But I also hope and pray that ultimately you turn to him in repentance and faith. Acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge what he's done for you. Offer him your life. Rabbi, teacher, master. And notice that there's no complicated religious ritual for Mary. Her eyes are graciously opened to behold who Jesus is. He calls her by name, and she responds in faith. And she's changed. She's changed. Friend, there is no need to reinvent yourself. There is no need to re-identify yourself. There is no need to reform yourself. Your greatest need is to be remade by God. Your greatest need is to be reborn. And Jesus is the only way to be made new. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone, and I want to stress that word, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, look, behold, the new has come. If paradise is where God is, then the life that you long for most and the person that you long to be most is going to be found in his presence alone. The real you that you're trying to discover, the real you that you're trying to become, only comes alive in him. The thief and his future are forever changed by being near to Jesus and calling out to him by faith. And the same is true for Mary. We're discovering, we're watching her life being changed right before our eyes. He calls her by her name. Again, this was a woman with a very tarnished past who's being restored to her personhood. She's not just a generic woman. She's Mary. And she's not identified by her sins. She's Mary. And she's not identified by her demons. She's Mary. And she's not even identified by her emotional state or her emotional struggle. Oh, the weeper. No, she's Mary. And he sends her to his disciples. It's a picture of the new family that we have through Jesus Christ. And then he says this breathtaking statement to her. My Father and your Father, my God is now your God. What do we see here? A new identity, a new family, a new relationship with God. And one day, because of this resurrection, the hope of being made completely new, new bodies, new spirits, new souls, everything renewed when Jesus returns. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is the first fruit of new life to come. He is the promise of a renewed world to come. And just so that you can imagine what this would look like, the book of Revelation at the very end peels back the curtain of eternity and allows God's people to peer into the future to see what this means. Revelation chapter 22 reads like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Imagine this. Bright as crystal. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, never dies, never withers, never runs out. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Bright as crystal, a tree of life, healing for the nations. Isn't that beautiful? The story of life begins in the garden. And I would say concludes, but it doesn't end. It just continues forever in a garden city, a place where the nations come to be healed. And while we await that day for when Jesus returns, Christians today, we live with purpose. We seek the renewal of our communities through the spreading of this good news. Go tell my disciples what you've seen. Go tell them that Jesus is risen and the world will be changed forever. We pick up that mantle. Our Christ is risen. We live with purpose as we tend to our gardens, the place where God meets us. And we live with purpose as a community that offers a foretaste, a very real taste of the heaven to come through our changed lives. We will attract the world as we look different. The nations will come when they behold the work of God among us. The seed of resurrection is in us. I want to close with just a thought. That seed of resurrection is like an acorn. If you know anything about an acorn has an unimaginably great future that resides in seed form. That is what has been planted in our hearts through salvation and faith. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that seed will grow. Your future is bright. Good things are coming. The world will never be the same. Let those of us who've been renewed seek to renew. Let those of us who've been raised, let us seek the world to be raised again in Christ as well. Let's proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, we are so grateful.